There's an entire principle about making yourself a stranger in this world, to be a pilgrim, not part and parcel of it. And we're really dealing with that in our story tonight. Let me just expand on that for a moment. The earlier song we sang, when my steps begin to stumble, when my dreams begin to crumble, and I don't see anything wrong with people having dreams, and in that sense, of course, I don't mean that they dream when they were asleep. We can't control that. But the dreams of goals, of expectations, of the things that your five-year plan type of thing, you know? There is a problem with that. There's not a problem in the planning. There's a problem in making that your expectation of life. What if that is not God's plan for your life? What if there are some downs that he's going to have to take you through that you have failed to include in your five-year plan, right? I listen to people talk about going to the movie, you know. They look forward to it. They were waiting for it, especially these comic book hero movies and stuff like this. And some of them say something like this, that wasn't as good as I expected. And it just startles me, because that's like, I don't know, living through a week and saying, it wasn't as good as I expected. How did you expect? How can you plan that out? It's like, why did you go to the movie if you already had a better one running through your head? If that's what you expected, you already had it planned out. You know, just stay home and watch the movie in your head. A man was talking about his marriage, and he was worried about remarrying after his first divorce. And they said, why are you so worried? He says, well, last time I married the wrong woman. I'm thinking, boy, how did that happen? You know, Jacob married the wrong woman because she was all veiled up and the guy had switched wives on her, you know. Did you just end up at the wrong church and just stepped in there and got married? And, you know, you get home and you say, oh, wait a minute, you're not the woman I wanted to marry. You know what he meant was, we had 5 good years, things were fine, and then the last year just went downhill, and on the basis of mistakes and problems of the last year, he decided it was the wrong woman. Boy, that's really an expectation that no problems would ever come. And if a problem did come, that meant it was the wrong person. And it also means that it was her fault. This problem was her, that was because she was the wrong woman. If she had been the right woman, we wouldn't have had the problem. There is this attitude of the way things ought to be according to me that is very different from this attitude of being a stranger and a pilgrim. This is where you turn the corner and you say, look, there's a new land there. Wonder what that's going to be like. Every morning, we wake up to a new land. We wake up to a place that seems familiar because gravity's the same, the trees are still growing, the sky's above us. But very much, things are different. We're going to be meeting some people we haven't met before or haven't met in a long time. This is an adventure. Life is an adventure. It's a journey. And if you plot out the journey and then become disappointed at the journey because it's not like what you expected, what's the sense of that? This is, you know, just sit at home and let that life play out in your head. You won't be disappointed. You will when the time for a paycheck comes and you get none, but let's stop planning our life for God. Let us build our hearts, our lives, so that what He brings our way, we can enjoy, we can appreciate, and we can make the most of it. Why are we depressed because our dreams began to crumble? Let us ask ourselves, should we be making those dreams? Isn't that just grandiose dreams where you're the king or the queen and you're the hero and you're the person, the knight in shining armor, and you slay the dragon and you did all of this? Then you tripped and fell, and well, that dream crumbled. See? How about saying, I'm on this adventure for God, on this quest, this glorious quest, and I don't know what monster will be around the corner, but with God's help, I'll be able to fight it off. All right, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is Psalm 133, verse 1. And it sets the theme, in my thinking, for the story that we have in Genesis 13. We see, first of all, that Abram returns to the beginning. We saw this morning that in chapter 12, he went down to Egypt during a time of famine, and there he, if he didn't lie, he at least didn't tell the whole truth. If it wasn't an out-and-out lie, and I think the argument could be made that he was telling the truth, just not all the truth, and he didn't think they deserved all the truth, and he thought it would be safer if he didn't tell all the truth. It's like you walking down the street not telling people that you have a $100 bill in your pocket. You're inviting trouble, you know. I just want to clear my conscience. I've got $100. No, you don't do that, you know. You're inviting trouble. He says, I would just be inviting trouble if I told them this beautiful young thing beside me is my wife. Then they'll kill me. Verses 1 to 4. Abram went up out of Egypt. Rebuke of Pharaoh, still in his ears, I think. He and his wife and all that he had. And Lot with him. We hadn't heard much about Lot, but he was down there with him, evidently. And they went into the south. Now, from Egypt, you go north to get back to the promised land. But they're going to this place in the south of Canaan. Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold. He had been actually helped in that, sort of a plundering of Egypt, a foretaste of what would happen with his children later. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He got back to what he was good at, you see. Running away in fear, just the normal average person's reaction. It's a famine here, let's go where there's food. Taking things in his own hands. The language here indicates the main structure of this passage is that Abram went up and called on the name of the Lord. Those are the two main things. The rest of this are secondary thoughts put in to explain what's going on. Into the south, this is the Hebrew word for Negev. Negev, the BV are related sounds. And it represents the south region of Canaan, now called the Negev. And from the Negev, he went back to the hill between Bethel and Ai. I find it interesting that Abram begins again. There was a stinging rebuke that he wasn't living according to faith, that he wasn't trusting his God. As Alexander McLaren mentioned, I quoted this morning, we read nothing of him building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord there. He was just quiet. He was just afraid to speak up. Certainly there was a rebuke in what he heard from Pharaoh. Pagan people expected him to be better than that. Pagan expected more honesty from the man of God. Abram now goes back to the altar that he built and he starts over. It's a good thing to do. Go back to the beginning. Go back to when things were right, when you got saved, when you determined to live life according to God's way, and you weren't going to describe how that life was going to be. You're just going to let God bring it to you. Go back to that. Well, he's back. He's worshiping the Lord. Things are growing in him and for him. And we find that Abram reaches a place of division. Let's look at this, verses 5 through 7. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And besides that, the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. I think it's interesting that Lot is called the one that went with Abram. There is a sort of a hint in this that he's this wealthy man, not for anything that he did. he's there and is participating with what Abram did and is doing, and this made him wealthy. We begin to notice in the character of Lot that it doesn't seem that he realized that everything he had, he owed to Abram and to Abram's God. God showered his blessings on Abram. They just spilled over onto his companion Lot. And I think he wasn't quite making that connection. I think he should have considered his prosperity a gift of God, and he should have decided to honor God first in all of his dealings. If there's a problem in what he did here, it was that he didn't put God first in his life. It says, and the land was not able to bear them. This word, of course, means to support. It means the land was strong enough to hold them. It's just it couldn't support them. Because they are sharing the land, and the flocks are eating of the same fields. And you have appointed herdsmen to take care of and to grow your flocks. We remember that sheep, if they are left in the same pasture too long, they'll eat the grass down to its roots, and it kills the grass. This was one of the problems in the American West when the sheep herders came out there. There was a market for that, and it was wide open territories, but everybody just roamed the area, and the cattlemen hated the sheep people because they kept them there and it killed the grass. The cows would bite and chew and go rest and so on, but they didn't eat it down to kill the grass. We learn that later that when there's this crowding situation, there was a problem with the use of the established wells. So most of the wells are collections of water, and you use it too much and the water runs dry, the well goes dry. So it became a source of irritation between the herdsmen, whose goals were very focused on their herds doing well so they could present this to their boss. Then it mentions, besides Abram's and Lot's herdsmen, there were added into the mix the Canaanites and the Perizzites. The Canaanites we are familiar with. Canaan was the son of Ham. These are the descendants. The Perizzites are an obscure group. What happens when the commentators don't know where these guys came from, they go back to the meaning of the word. And the meaning of the word, if anything, probably just refers to who the father of these people were, and it has nothing to do with what they were and all that. So we'll just say they were an obscure group. We don't know where they came from. They're often mentioned along with the Canaanites, along with the descendants of Ham, with Canaan and other descendants of Ham. All right, the third thing then is this, that Abram resolves the strife. It's Abram who steps up and says, let's do this. Genesis 13:8-9. Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Literally here, the we is men, and so Hebrew, we are men brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? There on that hill, between Bethel and Ai, it's a pretty good view, east and west. Hill country to the west, and then the plain area toward the Jordan to the east. So he says, look, separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. I want you to recognize that Lot is not sinning by making a choice here. He was offered this by his uncle Abram. What I want to set before you here is that it's Abram, the man of God, man of faith, who steps up and initiates the solving of the strife. This is a principle set forth by Solomon in Proverbs, set forth by God through Solomon. Proverbs 25:6-7, put not forth thyself, literally set not out thy glory in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, for better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Don't puff yourself up to impress a leader. Jesus emphasized this in his day, Luke 14:10. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship, respect, you see, bowing in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Instead of saying, I'm sorry, you took the room of somebody important, you're going to have to move down to a lower room. Now, Paul urges the same principle, not just when you happen to go to a banquet where there's a head table and there's not the not head table. Let me show you three verses. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And notice how this, the King James margin here, or in the love of the brethren. This is a way of describing the love of God working in your heart. This is how it happens, that there is your interaction, your relationship with people. He says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Then he says, in honor, preferring one another. To whom goes the honor? The other guy. You say, well, who is that other guy? It doesn't matter. It's you and him, you and she, and you give that person the honor because you're showing the love of God. You see? Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourself to one another in the fear of God. I'm in submission here. I'm taking the lower part. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You say, well, I fought and I won. Yeah, well, he says, don't try to advance that way. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem another, the other, better than themselves. Say, they're not better than me. That's not what he says. He says, esteem them better. Act like they're better. Treat them better. That's what Abram was doing here. He was the elder. He could have said, God has called me here, so I will take this and you, I leave you with the scraps, you see. But he didn't do that. The love of God taught him to esteem Lot better than himself, give him the first choice. I like what Alexander McLaren said here. Mark the conduct of the man of faith. Why should he, who has God's promise that all the land is his, squabble with his kinsmen about pasture and wells? You see, he was taking the larger view, wasn't he? The herdsmen naturally would come to high words and blows, especially as the available land was diminished by the claims of the Canaanite and the Perizzite. But the direct effect of Abram's faith, now think of this, the direct effect of his faith was to make him feel that the matter in dispute was too small to warrant a quarrel. God has promised me, my descendants, this entire land. A soul truly living in the contemplation of the future and filled with God's promises will never be eager to insist on his rights or to stand on its dignity, and will take too accurate a measure of the worth of things, temporal, to get into a heat about them. You and I, as believers, are members of the family of God. And what have we been promised? The earth and heaven. So are we going to do a tug of war with somebody about this thing? See, let it go. It's not that important. So to Abram, it was not important to decide where he lived, where he worked, because he trusted in God to take care of him and his family. He had the attitude of the pilgrim. You see? He says, I don't have the expectations. I haven't mapped out how my life should be. So I'm not supposing that every opportunity I have to claim more is God opening up the opportunity. So the fourth thing we see here is that Abram receives the hill country rather than the lowlands by the river. Genesis 13, 10 and 11. Lot lifted up his eyes. Behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. He's talking about the Garden of Eden. Like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. He chose that side down toward the river. And Lot journeyed east. They separated themselves, the one from the other. The word plain, I thought was interesting, is literally round. He chose the round of Jordan. I think the area was named this because it was around the Jordan. On either side, both sides, it was flat. The Jordan overflowing from time to time would fertilize the area with the silt from coming down from the north. So it was a fertile area. And I say we weren't told that Lot was there, but we find him coming back with him from Egypt, and Lot had accompanied Abram to Egypt. Perhaps he saw there the advantage the way the Nile was. The Nile flows from south to north, and it goes all through the jungles of Africa, and in the rainy season, all that nutrient stuff flows into that, comes up and spills out over the desert of Egypt, and it became, every year it was fertilized. That's why in time of famine, when the rain stopped elsewhere, you could go to Egypt where the rain was normally stopped, and things were growing well because of the flooding of the Nile. One man said that Egypt was the gift of the Nile, carved out of the desert. Lot had never received God's call to Canaan. So he did not have the spirit of the pilgrim as Abram did. When Mack Lynch wrote, "Make me a stranger," he was saying, "I want to be like Abraham. I want to be the guy that lives with a tent and an altar. And then I pack up and I go someplace else and I build another altar, see? Leaving sort of remnants of my worship, evidence of my faith everywhere I go, a pile of rocks that show I was worshiping the Lord God." On the surface, Lot committed no sin by choosing the more watered land. The reference to the Garden of Eden is kind of a, well, provocative at least. No one living at this time remembered Eden, you see. Nobody could say, "Yeah, I remember how beautiful that was." I don't think he's talking about that. I think the reference seems to indicate that Abram and Lot had a record of Eden. And so this particular reference is probably to it being well watered. That's the point that he's making here. It was well watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord. You remember that one of the descriptions of the Garden of Eden was, in fact, the waters running through it. And then he mentions, "and like Egypt." Then he ends with this thought, "as thou comest unto Zoar," and it reads in the English as though it's like Egypt, the Egypt that you see when you get down to Zoar. Well, Zoar is nowhere near Egypt. Zoar was one of the cities that's now, we could plot it now, around the Dead Sea. This was before there was a Dead Sea. It was the beautiful area where Sodom and Gomorrah was. I think he's saying that he was looking at all the land around Jordan, even down to Zoar. I think that's the reference, that's the connection. What does this tell us? Well, never choose a good thing for your family. No, I don't think that's the choice. What we're looking at here is look beyond, take the choice of discernment. And look beyond the plain things. Let's be careful in the criteria of our choices. Choosing because it looks good, because it looks beneficial, is not always the best choice. We have a pretty good example of that. Let me remind you, Genesis 3:6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant, a desire to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." The first sin was based upon making a choice of what looked good and what seemed beneficial. So that's not always the best choice. The question is, what would God have me do? What job should I take? Well, Let's look at this and say, what would God have me do? What would be most God-honoring? Not just automatically, where do I get the bigger salary? See? So God urges us to employ discernment. Look beyond whether a thing is right or wrong. Look to its impact on others. Paul did that. 1 Corinthians 8:13, he says, "Wherefore, if my food, make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, I will eat no meat, while the world standeth." I'll get by on peas and carrots. "Lest I make my brother to offend." What was most important to him? See, the loving relationship to his brother. So, taking a stand on what I know I can do, my liberty, and that makes him fail? Well, that's his problem, not mine. I think it's your problem. Now, we have the advantage of seeing how it ended for Abram and Lot. God blesses Abram, spares him from grievous loss. Lot loses his wife with everything that he owns. He loses the moral discernment of his daughters. His grandchildren become a blight on the family of Abram. You say, well, he chose what was good for his family. Did he? Not in the end. Not in the end. John Calvin says he made the wrong decision, not because he chose what was well-watered. He ought rather to have contended with his uncle for the palm of modesty. Oh no, dear sir. I bow before your choice. See? And this the very order of nature suggested. And just as if he had been in every aspect the superior, as if Lot was the superior, Abram's recognizing how great I am here. I make the first choice. He usurps for himself the better portion, makes choice of that region which seemed the more fertile and agreeable. And indeed, it necessarily follows that, and here's his application, that whosoever is too eagerly intent upon his own advantage is wanting, is lacking in humanity toward others. When it's your goal to grab it up for yourself, you're not thinking about others. And you become a blight upon humanity. It's Abram then that receives the blessing of separation. Genesis 13, 12 and 13. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. He looked toward the plain to settle. Then we see here that he dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom, which was undoubtedly one of the bigger of all of the cities there. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The distinction is that Lot went east toward the Jordan River. Abram stayed in the hill country toward the Mediterranean Sea. Even if Lot's choice of the plains was not wrong in itself, as Calvin said, he should have refused to take the first choice, we begin to discern in him a worldly longing. What's going on here? Because he ends up choosing to pitch his tent towards Sodom. God mentions their wickedness, and he does that now, at this point in the story. So it seems to me to indicate that Lot and Abram well knew their reputation. Yet still, he pitches his tent toward that. There is a progression in the description of Sodom. They were wicked and, literally, sinners exceedingly. This is like a noun form that's used as an adjective. They were nouns. And before the Lord seems to picture everything as before the Lord, you understand. So why do they say it this way? Well, it seems to be like in God's face. Pictures their exceeding sin as done before the face of God. Who cares? What we recognize from the description of the development of sin, the growth of corruption in Romans 1, is that they had descended the path of corruption until God compelled them to give up, God was compelled to give them up to vile affections. So this is, they had just pushed past all of God's holding back, all of God's restraints. They were demanding to do what they wanted to do. We see this progression in Lot. Arthur Pink points this out. The various steps in the downward course of Lot are plainly marked out, and he finds seven steps. First, he lifted up his eyes and beheld. Second, he chose him all the plain of Jordan. Third, he separated himself from Abram. Fourth, he dwelt in the cities of the plain. Fifth, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And then later in the story, sixth, he dwelt in Sodom. And finally, we see him, an alderman of Sodom, seated in its gate, a statement of being part of the city leadership, and his daughters wedded to men of Sodom. Behold, how great a fire a little matter kindleth. Alexander McLaren also, and I leave you with this, the first false step leads on to connections unforeseen. That first step that was made not for the honor of God, but for the glory of man, you see, had connections unforeseen, from which the man would have shrunk in horror if he had been told that he would make them. Lot, if you choose there and begin living in those cities, instead of being the pilgrim out among your flocks, if you pitch your tent towards Sodom, everything that you will come to value will be blown up. Everything you hold dear, you will lose. And even your wonderful, lovely daughters will commit horrible sins before your eyes. Unforeseen connections. Once on the incline, time and gravity will settle how far down we go. But we may point out that the sure way to lose the world as well as our own souls is to make it, the world, our first object. When you decide for that over the Lord, then, and you over there, stop playing with your phone. you make the false step, because you've made the wrong decision. You made the choice based on the wrong decision. You see, what God says is how beautiful it is that brethren live together in unity. That would have been the goal. I could imagine a more godly-oriented Lot saying, well, thank you for the honor of that choice. I appreciate that. But let's just intermingle. You get as much of that as I do, and we'll live together in unity. We'll reorganize this to where my flocks and your flocks are not counted so separate, or we just put mine to the south, yours to the north, or something like that, you see. We can work this out. But how good and how pleasant. It is good because it's righteous. It's based on God, the God of love. But it's also pleasant. It's combating the whole thing of strife. For brethren to dwell together in unity. I read of churches where the people are so angry with one another, and he did this, and he took mine, and he stepped in when I should have been there, and neither good nor pleasant. And so our goal, the goal I set before you, is to value unity, make that a goal much higher than the advantage of the plains of Jordan. Let's pray. Father, you put before us the importance of acting according to your way, to your truth. We recognize that all of the law and the prophets urge us to love God first and foremost with everything we have, and then to love our brethren as ourselves. That the attitude of love will make us like unto thee. And I ask, Father, that you might so work that our hearts are challenged, as we sang earlier, to die with Christ. We're dying to that image of how our life should be if we were on top. and we become a pilgrim and walk in a life as a stranger, not too familiar with all these things. I ask, Father, that you might help us then to be your friend, to walk with thee more than we are the world's friend and walk with it. I ask that you might help us then not to get too settled in this place as things fall apart, as things get worse. And I don't know that they will, but if they do, then we might have to actually pack up and leave. We must, to save our lives, to save our families. We might have to go off someplace and make our living in a wilderness area. Father, to honor thee, we should be willing to do that. We will have no expectations of this life that if it's not given to us, we will be disappointed. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I don't want to be the person like Lot who chooses the good thing for the wrong reason. I want to have the proper reason. And I want to choose what God says is good. That will be the best. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Yes, amen. 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 Father, then turn our hearts close to thee, to see thee as the great goal of our life and not the gathering of goods and things. If, like Abraham and Lot, you give us many things, and you have, we ask that you might help us to see this as but the gift from you. And if you require it of us, as you would require of Abraham his only true son, we're willing to give it unto thee. Help us to be willing to sacrifice anything and everything that we have, because our goal is not to have these things, but our goal is thee and our relationship with you. So we thank you for each one here, for each one hearing and responding to this message. I ask that you might work deeply within their hearts and help them to see. We need to be that stranger, that spirit of a pilgrim, that's not grasping all we can of this world to get ahead. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.